This morning, I wonder if you would open your Bibles with me to a passage that's not in your bulletin, but a passage from Luke. If you would look up the very beginning of Luke in chapter 2, I'm just going to read 8 through 14. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." You know, God so loved the world, not just a part of it. This does not say that, "Rejoice, O Israel." No. This is a message to the world, a message to every man, everywhere. God sent His only begotten Son to lead the world back to heaven. He came to take away our sins and in exchange give us eternal life and the life abundant. It is beyond imaginings that His angels brought this wonderful news to some lowly, unappreciated shepherds. These shepherds were men of low respect and disrepute. They were men who had a great job. They were just 4 miles in Bethlehem, the city of bread, outside of Jerusalem. They were there at night because they were looking after those lambs that were kept free of all blemishes so that the priest could offer them for the sins of the people, especially the Paschal lamb, the most perfect lamb. And so instead of just herding them into a confined area where they might kick one another, they might bruise one another, they might do something that would disqualify them for being perfect, these shepherds who had that awesome responsibility were considered, because of their profession, unclean. They were never allowed into the temple. They were never allowed to do anything. They were considered such liars that they were not even allowed to be a witness in a court. These were unappreciated men. They were lowly men. We have a song in Texas, "Mothers Don't Let Your Sons Grow Up to Be Cowboys." In those days, you didn't want your son to grow up to be a shepherd. And yet, there they were in the same fields that the shepherd that led the country once, David, had been in when he wrote the wonderful Psalms. Some of those Psalms were written on those very hills where the shepherds were. But God so loved the world that He came to these kinds of men in the form of His messenger angels to tell them the greatest news that had ever been heard, that a Savior had come, that one who would lift them up and make them whole, that would cleanse them of their uncleanly state, was there. It was wonderful news. It was with great joy that the angels came to speak. But the joy was not just simply for those shepherds. not for the Jews, not for those unclean shepherds, but for everybody, for all of us. God sent Himself into this world. Emmanuel, God with us. We celebrate the tradition of Advent. Advent means that God has come, He is here, and He is coming again. We celebrate as we are part of the continuation of this wonderful story, the story of God's love for His people. This is why He came. He came to bring us back to heaven. John says that He is the light of the world, that in Him was light, and that light was the life of the world. You know, without light, I was taught as a young man that there is no photosynthesis. That is, the plants don't live. Without Jesus, there is no life. We are dead in our trespasses. And so this light that has come into the world is a light that transforms us, that gives us life. We light a little candle. It's just a little candle. But we light it to remind ourselves of the flame that never goes out. You know, NASA recently has released a series of photographs called The World at Night. Maybe some of you have seen them on television. But as the spacecraft goes around the Earth, they have put together all of the night shots of the world. And much of the world is in darkness, even today. But there are light sources from the cities and places where there is a lot of light will beam up into the sky, looking like many different points of light, like the darkened universe filled with stars. When God sent His Son into this world and into you and me, His intention was that the glory, the radiance of that divine presence would glow in such a world that all the darkness would be cast out. God sent His people this light. The light was a gift of God. You know, I recently had a birthday, and I was reminded that my sister, my eldest sister, the two young, they're both younger, but she's the older of the two. And she sent me a present, but she didn't send one this year. And that's because last year she sent me a really big present. She remembers when she was about 5 and I was about 9 that I was really into model airplanes. I loved to fly them. You remember the kind, perhaps, that had the old wires on them, you know, and you would build these planes out of balsa wood, and you would glue them all together, and you would do all these things that it took, and then had a gas motor, and you would flip that thing and try to get it to start without cutting off your finger. And she remembers that we'd go out, and there was kind of a craze, and all kinds of little boys in Texas did this, and we'd put streamers behind the planes, and we'd try to dogfight in the air with one another and cut the streamers, you know. And she remembered that. Evidently, she didn't remember the day that my plane ran out of fuel and came crashing down to Earth and broke all to pieces. Or maybe she did. But I never put it back together. It was just a lot of work. And so, a couple of years ago, she sent me for my birthday this great big plane. I mean, this is a mini drone, is what it is. I mean, this thing stands this high, a box. And the box came, and it was about this wide and about that high. And it had radio control. And this plane would fly half a mile away, and you could guide it back and do all kinds of... It's a mini drone. I've never opened. It's in our garage. My wife doesn't like stuff being in our garage. It's in our garage. It's never been unwrapped. Now, I know that there are great things to be had if I would just unwrap it and put it together and fly it. But I don't. God sent His Word in a package like this. And some of us never open it. This is God's Word. This is God's written Word. And we don't open it. And Jesus came all wrapped up in swaddling cloths. You know, it's significant that He was born in Bethlehem, not just simply because it was a continuation of the life of people on God's earth, that David had been born there, and now the Messiah was born there. But Bethlehem actually means the city of bread. And the manna from heaven came down and was laid in a feeding trough. You remember He said when He shared the Last Supper with His disciples, "This is my body given for you. This is my blood. If you don't eat of this flesh and drink of this blood, you've no part of me." He came to give Himself away. The light of the world come down. The magnificent Shekinah glory of God. We talked about it last week. It's that beam of light that came down that only some people could see. But there it was, the light of the world, like a tiny little wick lying there. That is the gift of God. Not just to Jewish people, not just the people of Bethlehem, not just to the Israeli people, but to the whole world. See, my sister gave me this gift, and I assume that she gave it to me because I have two grandsons. Maybe she thought I would take it out and play it with them. See, when God gave this gift, His intention was that we would share it with others. We'd unwrap it and touch it and feel it and play with it and hold it precious. But we'd also be willing to share it and the joy and peace it brings with the rest of the world. Let us go before the Lord in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, as we come before You this morning, I pray that You would illuminate our hearts, illuminate our minds. May we truly see by the light of Your radiant glory who Jesus really is and what He really wants from us. Father, I ask You to cast my words out. My words, no one's words, but my words particularly, could never, ever adequately describe the wonderful gift that You have given. It's the unspeakable gift, a gift beyond our imaginings, when heaven came down and glory touched our soul. Father, I ask You to cast my words out. I don't want anyone to remember what I said here this day. I want them to remember how You spoke Your words of love, mercy, and grace into each of us today. And so, Father, speak to us, I pray. Show us the way. May we have wisdom and discernment to know which voices we hear are from You and which voices we should turn a deaf ear to. Father, we pray that You would speak and we would respond to the words that You alone have for us today. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Would you open your Bibles with me for just a minute? We're going to be reading from Isaiah first. And there's a passage in Isaiah. In Isaiah, the 11th chapter, verses 1 through 10, about our Savior. And we're going to look at that for just a minute. I'm not going to go into it. We're going to concentrate today on the words of Paul that he wrote to Romans, but that's the application portion. I want you to understand why Paul is writing the words that he's writing. Because Paul had known all about the words of Isaiah. You know, every Jewish boy that went to Bible school, who was studied under a rabbi until he was 12, would memorize, actually put into their memory, the first five books of the Bible. And then as they went on in their training, they would begin to study the prophets, and they would begin to memorize the words of the prophet. And Paul had studied under the greatest rabbi that they knew, and he had studied and he understood these words. And so I share them with you today. They're wonderful words. In verse 11, chapter 11, verse 1, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." Now listen to Paul's words to the Romans in chapter 15, verse 4 through 13. "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." These words of the prophet are to give us something beyond what we could obtain in any other way, to give us hope. Boy, do we need hope. I see so many people who are frustrated. I see so many people who are sorrowing. So many people who are suffering. The one thing they don't have is hope. And this would give us hope if we would just study this written Word of God, because it leads us to a knowledge of the living Word of God. It says then, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you might with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, 'For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.' And again he says, 'Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people.' And again, 'Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, lord him, all you peoples.' And again Isaiah says, 'There shall be the root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In Gentiles shall hope.' Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, the Bible says, in the fullness of time. In the fullness of time. Let me tell you what was going on during this time when Jesus was laid in a manger. It was an incredible time. It was like living today in an incredible time. Things have changed so rapidly, even in my little lifetime. You know, when I was born in America, there was an uptick in the world's technology, and you could see it on the rise. But by the 1950s and 1960s, it was going like this, and now it's going straight up. It's an incredible time to be alive, with all kinds of advances. Sandra and I got frustrated this last week because we couldn't reach her grandmother, or her mother, my children's grandmother. We couldn't reach her because in England, in the national health care, they do not have phones for the patients. It's a cost-cutting device. They just don't have phones. And so we couldn't talk to her. And the nurses were trying to teach us about technology. Doesn't she have a cell phone? She's 92. She wouldn't know what to do with a cell phone. And it was frustrating because there's two cultures going and talking past one another. Sometimes I will talk to people over the phone, the business people who will call, and they'll say, "Well, what's your email?" I say, "I don't do email." "What do you mean you don't do email?" "I'm a quill and ink kind of guy. I still write my sermons on legal pads with a pen. They're illegible. Even I can't read them. They're just notes that I make. And I very rarely get to speak anything that's written on the paper. The only reason they're there is to try to give me a memory of which scripture I'm supposed to read. I don't live in that world of iPods and things. All my kids do. My grandchildren, my goodness gracious. They do, but there's a clash of cultures. And in the time that Jesus was born, there was a cultural revolution taking place. In the fullness of time, Alexander the Great had gone all over the world, and so there was one language, really, of commerce, and that was Greek. And then the Romans had built Roman roads, and it made it possible for people to travel from one country to another easily and safely. And because of this language, there were other things that were happening. Philosophies and culture were being exported around the world. And so you see in ancient Israel, when they do excavations, that there are great Greco-Roman temples, and there are great Greco-Roman cities, and there are all these kinds of things happening. They're taking place. To be Hellenistic was just to speak Greek. The Bible is Hellenistic in that it's Greek. That's the original language of the New Testament. Jesus was a part of that. He lived in a suburb of one of the greatest Greek cities, Greco-Roman cities, in the entire region. As a matter of fact, it was the capital of the entire Upper Galilee. Jesus lived in a little place 4 miles away, and that's where he worked. In Sepphoris, all the time. We know that for lots of reasons. And one of the reasons is he was understanding their culture so completely that he uses, for instance, the theater 37 times. References to the theater in the New Testament when he speaks. He understood it. It was a part of what was going on. There was a cultural revolution taking place in the fullness of time. And Jesus was a catalyst for the change, the real change that was happening. See, sometimes we think we see a little change. Oh my goodness, we're getting more regulations here, and they're stopping me from doing this, and I can't go hunting like I used to, and I can't do this because they've got more restrictions and more laws. We can see that. We can't see the big picture. When Jesus changes us, he doesn't just change the little things around the edges. He changes everything. Everything. That's what he does. You know, and this cultural revolution in our time has been going on a long time. When Sandra was a little girl, Her father, who's passed away, was quite an adventurer, and he would take his family on vacations. Sounded more like trips I wouldn't want to go on because they were kind of scary to me. He wouldn't even make a reservation for a hotel. He'd just, wherever they stopped when it got dark, that's where they stay. And, you know, Michelin guide, the heck with it. So they were going through Morocco. Imagine now, today, taking a couple of young girls and your wife through a place like Morocco. I wouldn't. But anyway, he did. And what did they find out in the middle of this desert type of area? A big sign for Coca-Cola. You know that McDonald's are now in Moscow? In Beijing, China, you can have a Big Mac? You can eat a French fry in Paris at the McDonald's close to the Arc de Triomphe? That you can go to a double-decker bus and go to the double-decker McDonald's in London? There's Kentucky Fried Chicken, there's Pizza Hut, there's American Jeans, there's everything. Because we have exported our music and our movies and the things we eat. Now you can have a heart attack in any country in the world. Apostle Paul knew this change was going on. It was a really dynamic time. And he had experienced the catalyst of that change firsthand. Why, he was all set. I mean, he was the apostle for the Sanhedrin. He carried papers that showed that he was in authority. He could go out to any place he wanted to and take Christians prisoners. He could kill them if he wanted to, drag them back, put them on trial. He had authority. He had his life mapped out. And Jesus came into his life on the road to Damascus and turned his road upside down. It just changed everything. It took his pride and his all of his prejudices, his selfishness, and all of that stuff, and it just ripped it apart and left him with nothing but on his knees before the Lord, submitted to God. See, God used Jesus as a catalyst to make the real change that took place. Sometimes I hear, well, the world really hadn't changed. People are just like they were. And that's true. Unless you've been transformed by the power of God, you're just like you were in the 1800s. You're just like you were in the Jesus time. You haven't changed. Human beings have not evolved. I'm sorry, Darwin, it stopped. I wish I were evolving into something more positive. I'd be getting younger every day. I'd be stronger, certainly better looking. But no, that doesn't happen. Because the law of thermodynamics does. Things are winding down. Time is winding down. We need to share the message. Jesus could change a life forever. And it did. He turned people upside down. And all these scriptures were there for a purpose. They were there to lead us to that living word. You see, the scriptures, the Old Testament specifically, led us to the law and all the things we had to do. But the living word, by the sovereign grace of God, tells us we're no longer underneath the law, gives us a second chance, gives us encouragement, tells us that He's always with us, that He's fulfilled the law, so we don't have to. Praise God. But you never know that without the Scriptures. You have to know the one before you can know the other. In verse 5, Paul calls for the unity of believers. Oh, this is really important. One another. Is he talking about one Jew to another? No. Is he talking about one believer to another? No. He's talking about people of differing views. You know, I was at a couple of parties last night. One of the parties I was at, I was talking to somebody, and they talked about meetings that they have, and one of the guys goes to another church and that they have a meeting with, and they've gotten to politics, the pastor did, and made some statements that I totally disagree with, but it didn't make any difference. But in any case, the question came up about Mormons. Are Mormons going to heaven? This friend of mine said, I think the percentages of people whether they're Mormon or Baptist, that go to heaven is about the same. So do I. I think the percentages of Catholics and Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians, etc., 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 are all about the same. Because there are very few real Christians. He's not just talking to Christians. He's talking to people who have different views. See, Paul went to places where they were worshiping idols, just things made by hands. But he tried to learn from Jesus' example the love, the grace, the mercy that that gift of love meant to men. And so he went to people who had differing views, and he treated them with respect. He didn't beat them into some sort of submission. He'd given that up on the road to Damascus. Now he was trying to use a better way, the way of Christ, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." But you know, you don't herd people into heaven. You call them with loving voice. So, Paul is saying, no matter what divides you, these differing views, you need to be one in Christ Jesus, as Christ Jesus in verse 6 did for us. As what He gave to us, what God gave to us, He gives to the world. It's hard sometimes to understand that. Because we like people who are just like us. But you know, it reminded me that Jesus said, "Come to me, all," not just Jews, not just believers in Jesus. He said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He said, "If any man thirst, come to me." Why did he say that? Why did he spend time with the drunkards and the prostitutes and the sinners? And he got a lot of grief from that from the church. He did it because he came for them. He came for the people who didn't believe, who didn't do the things that the temple said you needed to do, didn't believe in squat. You remember I said that was a good theological word, squat. Didn't believe in that. He came for them. He's still coming for them. He wants us to love them. It doesn't matter that they have a different worldview. I heard a lot of different worldviews recently. We shared one of the different worldviews, and one of the different worldviews we got in an email was that we didn't understand this thing that, you know, her mother was going through in England, because we considered doctors as service providers. Duh! Yes, we do. They're not demigods. There's a different worldview. It doesn't mean I don't love people because they have a different worldview than I do. They need to be reached for Jesus Christ. They need to open the package. It needs to be unwrapped. It needs to be placed in their hands. They need to know that it's there for them. And that's what Paul is saying here. You know, I was reminded of a story I know about. There was a pastor of a church that had on its little sign outside a permanent scripture. And it was, "Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, weary, I will give you rest." That's what it said on the sign. The pastor befriended someone of a different race that happened to be a black person. And he began to fellowship with the guy, get to know him, eventually led him to Christ. And then he was discipling the guy. And the church was very disturbed about this. They didn't like it. The community didn't like it. And they started putting pressure on the pastor to stop it. Stop that. Don't do that. Don't do that. You're crossing a barrier here. Don't do that. And so, when he went to get gas in his car, the gas station wouldn't sell him any gas. When he went to the grocery store, he couldn't buy any food. He found that in the mail, he got a little statement that his insurance was being canceled. The church decided that they were going to cancel his insurance too. You see, they were incrementally attempting to try to get him back in line. And then his children were being continuously harassed at school. I knew a little of that because when I was at another church, I was kind of a radical then. I guess nothing really changes. And we had people who were coming to the church who were poor people. And some people referred to them as white trash. And there were people of different ethnicities and races and whatever. And some people at that church told my children that their father was Jim Jones, that I was ready to hand them the Kool-Aid. So that portion I could kind of identify with. And this guy took it really hard, and he couldn't stand it after a while, and he had a nervous breakdown. He went into the hospital. And while in the hospital, he was there about 5 days, he committed suicide. All because the church couldn't live up to its message. Its message was, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You know, we struggle against this. That's not condemning that one body of people or that community. Yet we all have these issues. But Jesus is the only one who can transform us. Because we need to be shed of all that kind of nonsense and do what He did. That's what Paul's saying. Be like Christ. Christ has been here. He is here now. He said, "Whether two or three of you are gathered together, I'm right here in the midst of you." Jesus is here. You may not see Him. You may not have eyes to know that He is here, loving you. You know, He loved me when I was in terrible situation, when I was falling away from Him so fast, running away from Him, paying no attention to Him. I was the ultimate prodigal. I got in a kind of a verbal confrontation with some people at another church one time because we were all bragging how bad we were until Jesus brought us back into the fold. We had to put the women out of the room. We were bad. But God was good all the time. And even though we turned our backs on Him, He never turned His back on us. He never did. He never will. Doesn't make any difference. Paul says, you know, we're no longer Jew nor Greek nor Gentile. We're no longer man or woman. We're no longer black or white or Hispanic or Asian. We're all one in Christ Jesus. That's what Jesus said in John 17. Think about this. Jesus wanted us to know so badly who we were that He prays the most sublime prayer in all of Scripture is right here in these pages. John 17. And the background of this is that he had just gotten through with the Lord's Supper. And one who was going to betray Him was already getting his feet dirty after he had washed his feet, running through the dusty streets of Jerusalem to betray Him for 30 pieces of silver. Someone he had loved. Someone he loved then. And he was walking. And if you've ever been to Israel, you walk on the Mount of Olives, and at the top of that, there were people all there because they were camping out because they wanted to be close to the temple because it was now the time of the Passover. And as many as 2 million people swelled to that little tiny place. And they were having to camp out. And so he was walking there, and you could smell probably the campfires going and hear the kids crying, the camels mooing, and all that kind of stuff. And in the midst of all of that, he looks up. And he says his prayer. This is really the Lord's Prayer. This is what his heart is. He knows what he's going to face. Everything's already set in motion. Oh, he's going to go down, walking down the hill. He's going to go into the garden. He's going to have his final battle with Satan, tempting him. And he's going to say, "Not my will, but thine be done." This is the words he says just before that. He says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. This is for you and me. That they may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. In them, you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, that you have loved them as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. In John 3:16 it says, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It wasn't just the Jews he loved. It wasn't just the Christians. It wasn't just a particular denomination. He loves the world. And Jesus is asking that our testimony of the light that we have received from Him be transmitted to the world so that the world may see the glory, the radiance, the glow of His eternal life in us. We have a duty and a responsibility to share the greatest gift that mankind has ever even dreamed of receiving with other people. We need to share that hope. That blessed hope. We need to share it. And he goes through, Paul goes through all kinds of reasoning why we need to do it. But it all comes down to this. The love of God in us to the rest of the world. You know, it's hard. I'm not going to tell you it's easy. It's hard to love other people. We've had a couple of mixed marriages that I've performed right here. And I know it was hard for some people that we were doing that, but they got over it because God grew up in them. Okay? God loves us all. Doesn't care if you're bald or if you've got a whole head of hair. It doesn't matter if you're overweight or if you look just right. He loves you whether you have a squeaky little voice or a big booming voice. He loves you. Loves you if you're a man or a woman or a boy or a girl. He loves you if you're black or white or Hispanic or it doesn't make any difference. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And so we should all be one and we should live up to the message. You see, Jesus is coming back, and there's some really wonderful words of Jesus returning that I wanted to share with you because they're so hopeful to me that I just want to remind you. I know most of you already know Philippians, but in Philippians we are told once again that Christ is coming back. He's coming for us. It tells us about what He gave for us, and all those things. But mostly, it is there to teach us that we should be like Him until He returns. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, and those in heaven and those on earth, and all of those under the earth, that every tongue could confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. You see, when He comes back, we'll all be of one mind. Believers and non-believers will bend a knee. We'll all be like those lowly shepherds who thought we were on the outside, who thought we could never go into the temple, who thought that all we could do was kind of do what we did and hopefully it'd be good enough so that we'd get our pay. Not just wise men are going to bow before Him. Stupid people, like me, everybody's going to bow. Problem is, that's not a saving proclamation. because it is done by revelation. And unless you have faith, that means believing that He is Lord today without the evidence of His actual presence in the room physically. Unless you can accept Him by faith, you can't come to Him. That's the reason the Holy Spirit has to call you. So this isn't a presence that will save the world. But this is an acknowledgement that there will be unity in the world on this issue. That Jesus Christ is Lord. And people under the earth, in hell, and in heaven, and on the earth, all of us will acknowledge that. The demons acknowledge it today. We will all acknowledge it. Until that time, until He returns, it is our duty to be as much like Jesus as we can. To let the light shine within us so that the world begins to glow, that the darkness is driven out. Not to hide in it. You know, all of us have a tendency to try to hide in the dark. All of us do. You know, when I was a little kid, we used to play hide and seek. Ready or not, the voice would say, "Here I come." We found our nice little hiding place. We thought, "Okay, go ahead. You'll never find me." Jesus is saying, "Ready or not, here I come." You can't hide from Him. Not under a rock. Not in the culture. Not anywhere. Jesus has come and lay Himself in a manger. That's what we're supposed to do. Like a babe, without any preconceived prejudice or opinion about anybody. Willing to give ourselves away that the world may feed off of us and know the joy that is within us and the peace that passes understanding and the company of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as they inhabit us. That's our message to the world.